Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today through Christ our Savior. We thank you that you have provided an atonement for our sins through the work, the salvation that is in Christ our Lord. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, who fulfilled all the requirements of the law for the purpose of being our substitute, redeeming us from our sin, and providing for us eternal life. We thank you that he took upon himself the punishment that was due to us, and that through faith in him, we no longer are under the wrath of God. We are no longer at war with God. We now have peace with you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have been forgiven. We have been justified. We have been made alive and born again through faith in him. And we come before you today, and especially in this time of the year, as we remember the birth of our Savior, we are reminded of the glory of the incarnation and how your perfect plan and purpose has been fulfilled in the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when he shall return, as he has promised, when he will return and indeed save his people from this world and judge the wicked. This is what your word tells us. We are thankful that we are safe forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we especially ask that you would enable us to worship you aright. We pray that you would enable us to worship you from our hearts. And I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us, and that we would honor you and glorify you, not only here this morning as we worship together, but Lord, through the week, day by day, I pray that we would worship you, that we would exalt you, that we would honor you in all that we do, that you would keep us from sin, that you would cleanse us of sin, and Lord, cleanse us of all that you hate, and may you make us more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to bless this church today, again, not because we are good, but because Christ died in our place, and because of your promises, and because of your mercy and grace, and your goodness provided freely through Christ. We pray that you would bless us abundantly, Lord, not with this world's goods, but Lord, with eternal things. May we truly honor you as a church. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll take a break here from our normal series and again, consider Matthew chapter 1. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we will consider this. They're really, well, technically, I guess you could say there's two birth narratives in the New Testament, one in Matthew and one in Luke. But it's not technically the narrative of his birth, but it's the circumstances around it. Verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. Again, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, thank you for the written word. that reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It reveals to us why we need a Savior, and it reveals to us what it is that our Savior did and how it is that we can know Him and what it is that He has accomplished for us. And Lord, all the promises that we have are fulfilled in Christ. All the promises that You have given are fulfilled in Christ and through Christ. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us, and we pray today again that You would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, to see the glory of Your Savior, our Savior, to see the glory of God. That is Your glorious attributes, Your power, Your wisdom, Your infinite knowledge, Your eternality, Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy, Your righteousness. Father, Lord, enable us to see more clearly Your greatness and Your perfection, for You are perfect. And You are infinitely above us in every way, and we acknowledge this. But we thank You that You have condescended through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sin and make us Your children. And we pray now that You would truly guide us in the study of Your Word. I pray that You would, Lord, enable us to receive Your truth with meekness and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I guess most people in the world, particularly in the Western world, know about the story of the birth of Christ. And I think probably to most people in the world, it is a sublime story, an expression of all that is good in the world, a king born in a lowly manger, in a lowly town to lowly parents, obscure in the world. His birth was announced to simple shepherds who were in the fields. The king, this king who was born in such a lowly way, did not grow up to serve himself and be great in the eyes of men. He did not grow up to be a Caesar or an Alexander the Great. He gave his life for the good of others. To the world, I think this is a quaint and charming story. The historicity of this story to the world, I think, is rather irrelevant. And I think most people would say something like it could be true, or maybe it was true, or maybe there's an aspect of truth, or maybe it was based on some form of truth. And I think in the eyes of most people in the world, it simply is another more or less myth or legend, kind of like Santa Claus or Good King Wenceslas, both of which were founded on historical figures, but obviously there was a mythology that developed up around them, legend, kind of like Homer's writings, based on a certain amount of truth, but, you know, extravagantly extrapolated into way beyond what he really was. A religious story with very noble principles. I think that's how the world more or less views the birth of Christ. But to the redeemed, the birth of Christ has absolutely immeasurable significance. First and foremost, well, I say foremost in the sense that it's foundational. First and foremost, it is history. It is not legend. It is not mythology. And I believe that the birth of Christ was as much history as George Washington being president of the United States, or as much as the Battle of Gettysburg. It took place in time and space. There was a true man named Jesus who was born of a virgin named Mary and an adoptive father named Joseph, who were in fact sons of descendants of David. It's history. And I just want to point out that, and I try to do this from time to time because we live in a world, and especially the church is increasingly churches are increasingly viewing the Bible as more or less legend or mythology. If it's mythology, if it's legend, it is no different than any other religious book in the world. If you turn it into allegory and mythology, you will unite it eventually to all the religions of the world. It is not mythology. It is history. It took place in time and space. But Christians, as redeemed, we do not merely believe that it's history. It is not merely historical. It's the center of history. It is the turning point of history. It is the most important event in history. And I think it's so ironic that even the world bears testimony to this, even though they changed the names, they still date all of history BC and AD. Now they changed it because they don't like to talk about Christ, but it's still based on Christ. The turning point in history, everything we talk about before Christ and after Christ, before Christ and the year of our Lord, it is the center of history. And I think the world would love to change the whole dating system if they could to get rid of Christ. But there he is, the center of history. His coming was the coming of the light into the world. The reason this is so important as a historical event is it marks the incarnation. The true and the living God, the triune God, the Father, the eternal Father, sent the eternal Son into the world in the fullness of time, and he took on himself in time human flesh and became a man, born of a virgin, born as a baby into the world. Light came into the world. God with us. This is the significance of the birth of our Savior. I read Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, and I want to walk through this briefly this morning. As I said, it's technically not the narrative of his birth. It's really more, you might say, the narrative of his conception. The narrative of his birth is technically in Luke chapter 2, where it actually does speak about him being born, where he was born, and when he was born. Here it actually speaks about his conception. And speaks of the instructions that God gave to Joseph in relation to the coming birth of Christ. And so as you read this, really Matthew 1 and 2 is largely from the perspective of Joseph. As you read Luke, it's more from the perspective of Mary. And so I want to consider this briefly and walk through it in a very straightforward way, verse by verse. I want to consider this narrative of the birth of our Savior. And I will divide it into four parts. Joseph's discovery, Joseph's dilemma, Joseph's dream, and Joseph's deed. Now, I really wanted to use the word obedience, but because I already had three D's, I just had to do that. I usually don't alliterate, as you know, but I was kind of forced to because I had three just naturally. So the fourth one, I changed it to deed. His discovery, his dilemma, his dream, and his deed. In verse 18, let me begin, we have Joseph's discovery. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was follows, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." We find in this verse that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That is, they were committed to one another. And by the way, in the Jewish marriage, it was a covenant at this point. They were committed to one another. They were betrothed to one another. They were two, if I can put it this way, ordinary, humble, obscure people. They were in an obscure town, Nazareth. They were descendants of David. We're told that in both Matthew and Luke. They were each of them descendants of David. But they were obscure. They were lowly. They were poor. They were certainly not expecting anything unusual in their lives, I'm sure. They probably had no great aspirations in the situation they were in. And Joseph and Mary, both seen, by the way, as being godly people who were faithful, it was found that Mary was pregnant. It was discovered that she was with child. Now, I want to be clear then that the text, obviously, Joseph realizes, obviously, it was not by him. And she was not pregnant because of fornication. But it was miraculously by the Holy Spirit. She was with child. Now, of course, Joseph didn't know that. Mary did. We are told in Luke chapter 1 that Mary was told before she conceived that she would conceive and bring forth a son. Turn with me just a minute to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Let me just stop and point out, Mary obviously knew the background to all this because this is what the Old Testament, she knew, this is a reference to the Messiah. That she was, by God's grace, totally unexpected, I'm sure by her, she was chosen to give birth to the Messiah, the one that was promised for all these centuries in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the one who would reign on the throne of David, that's the Davidic covenant. Verse 34 says, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for the reason of the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. By the way, that's one of the reasons it's so important that she was born of a virgin, because Jesus was the Son of God. His Father was his heavenly Father. He had no earthly father. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. The angel departed from her. Now that took place, it says, before she conceived. She conceived and she left immediately. It says in verse 39, now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, who was her relative, right? She spent time with Elizabeth and she went there. And it says, if you go down here a little bit further in the text, in verse 39, verse 56. It says, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months, and then she returned home. So I asked my wife yesterday, how long does it take for a woman to show that she's pregnant? And it's about 3 months, which I was guessing was true, right? So she comes back from being with Elizabeth for 3 months, and she's showing. And obviously, the rumors around town are she's pregnant. This is where Matthew chapter 1 begins. When she has returned and it has become found that she's pregnant. Now, put yourself in Joseph's place at this point. I can't help but think that would be an overwhelming thought to find out that your bride-to-be here at this point was somehow unfaithful. I'm sure he had I don't know how long it took for this dream to come, but I'm sure he had sleepless nights and was overwhelmed with the news that she was found with child. she was in fact showing that she was pregnant. Well, that leads us then to verse 19, which is Joseph's dilemma. His discovery was that he found that she was with child, and obviously it wasn't by him. So he's faced with a dilemma, and this dilemma is in verse 19. It says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." The question is, from Joseph's perspective, what do I do? Now again, Joseph has no idea that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. This is just an ordinary, lowly couple who grew up around Nazareth, and they're engaged to be married, and all he knows about Mary, I'm sure, is that she's a godly woman, and yet, how can he explain this? So the question is, what should he do? And really, we gain an insight into these next couple of verses into Joseph's life. We don't have a lot about Joseph in the New Testament, almost none at all, but what little bit we have here is extremely helpful. We find, first of all, that Joseph's position, it says, he's called her husband. And I mentioned this earlier, but I just want to point out again, in the Jewish culture, even though they had not come together officially, physically, they were considered husband and wife in the Jewish marriage. In other words, that was already a covenant. They could not just depart. They weren't just dating, if I can put it that way. They were covenantally bound. He is her husband. It's not that he's going to be her husband. He is her husband. I want to observe his character. His character is that he is described as a righteous man. And without going into all the detail of that term, biblically I will say in righteous, the word righteous is, first of all, it's in accordance with the law. In other words, someone who lives righteously, someone who lives according to the law. Now, we know that nobody is absolutely righteous, and nobody's righteous outside of Christ. Biblically, the righteous are those who are righteous by grace through faith, who are born again and who believe God's promises, and because they believe him, they obey him. And that's what a righteous man is in the Bible. A righteous man is not someone who's perfect and has never sinned in the Bible. The righteous man is the one who believes God, who trusts God, who humbles himself before God and receives righteousness by grace through faith. And this was Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man. And I say that because Joseph wanted to do what was right before God. This was not just Joseph saying, well, I need to do something here because my wife cheated on me. He wanted to do what was right before God. He was a righteous man. I want you to also observe that he was a man of mercy. And really, when I read this, it says, when he says, "And not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." He did not want to disgrace her, which I find interesting. If you were in that situation, I think maybe you'd want some kind of vengeance. You'd be kind of angry. You'd be kind of, Joseph is not angry. He is merciful towards the woman that he assumes in some way was unfaithful. And then we see in verse 19 his plan. His plan was a godly, gracious plan. It said he was going to, the NASB unfortunately translates it, send her away. Now that technically could be the translation. That verb is sometimes translated that way in the New Testament, but not in relation to marriage. This word would always be translated divorce in the New Testament, or put away in the Old King James, right? It's the word apaluo, which is the word that is used for put away or divorce. What he's saying is he was going to divorce her secretly. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that it required a divorce. It wasn't just they're going to stop seeing each other. Okay? They were covenantally bound. They were a couple. They just had not, the marriage was not consummated. That's how Jewish weddings worked. There was a time period between when they were betrothed to one another, and when the wedding took place and they actually consummated the marriage. But to divide them required a divorce. And the Old Testament law had provided for such instances. And again, I just point out, this is, I think, the context, really, of the one exception in Matthew 19 regarding divorce. I'll just point this out briefly. If you look at Matthew 19, when the Pharisees ask him about divorce, and is it ever right, or it's actually, their question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And when he basically answered by saying, marriage is permanent in God's eyes, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. Then they said, well, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, this is verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. Now, the word immorality is fornication. It's porneo. He's not talking there, that word. He's not talking about the unfaithfulness of a consummated marriage. He would have used the word adultery. He didn't use the word adultery. He used the word fornication. The idea is that you marry this girl and you find she's not a virgin. Before the marriage is consummated, you can give her a divorce. That's the context of the book of Matthew. And it provides us an illustration of it right here. Joseph would have been totally legitimately divorcing his wife because he had found that she was guilty of fornication before they were consummated. Okay, that was the exception. All that to say this, that his plan was gracious in the sense that he was going to do it privately. He realized he needed to divorce her. He really didn't have a choice. But he did not want to shame her. He did not want to, he wanted to do it privately, quietly. Because, again, it's a reflection of his character. But this is his dilemma. What is he to do? And this is his plan. In verses 20 to 23, then, we have Joseph's dream. And God graciously rescues Joseph from, I'm sure, his anguish and sorrow and confusion. I'm sure Joseph was very confused about Mary's character because I'm sure he had no reason to ever question her character at this point. But yet he was forced to this because of the circumstances. And so God graciously intervenes and in a vision tells him what to do. And the dream is in verses 20 and 21. But then there is an explanation in verses 22 and 23. Let me read the whole thing. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now that's what the angel said. Verse 22 and 23, I understand to be the commentary of Matthew. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, this is a quote from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. There are several things that the angel told Joseph. You might say he told him two things and gave him two reasons to do those things. But I would just say this. First of all, he told him to marry her, confirmed the marriage, and said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And again, he gives a reason. And the angel gives this reason. He speaks of the origin of the child. The child is of the Holy Spirit. It's not because Mary was unfaithful. It's not because of fornication or rape or some other thing. It is by the Holy Spirit. She is a virgin. who conceived not as other children are conceived, but by the Holy Spirit. I'll say more about the virgin birth in a few minutes, but of course the great criticism of the virgin birth is we've never seen one, and we know that things don't work that way. Well, of course they don't, and that's the whole point. I mean, the point is it has never happened and will never happen again. It was unique. And this is essential to who Christ was. And if he was simply born in the way that other children were born, he's not the Son of God. It's that simple. But I'll say more about that hopefully here in a little bit. But the angel explains that the child was born of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's fine to marry Mary. She was not unfaithful to you. Now, by the way, all through this, we see Joseph exercising faith. He never questions what the angel says. He never questions the Lord. He has future dreams in chapter 2. He always does what he's told, and he receives it as true. He doesn't question it. And I can't help but think this was an amazing relief to Joseph. I'm sure he was losing a lot of sleep. I'm sure he didn't sleep very well that night and was tossing and turning and overwhelmed. And here, the angel of the Lord, the news that she was faithful was a source of great comfort, I'm sure. But then he foretells his birth and says, she will bear a son. And now he gives another command. You are to name him Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. This is the other command, right? He commanded him to marry Joseph, and then he commanded him to name the child Jesus. Now in the Greek, it's Jesus. And Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, or the Hebrew Yeshua, which Yeshua in the Hebrew simply means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And of course, this is what the Messiah was said in the Old Testament to do. The Messiah would come to save. And so, he tells him to name the son Jesus, and then he gives the reason, and the reason is because he will save his people from their sins. So he tells immediately what it is that this son of his will do. He will save his people from their sins. And of course, I'm sure immediately that Joseph understood that this is referring to the Messiah. This is what the Old Testament spoke of in regard to the Messiah. We go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is the reason God promised a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That is, would undo the work of sin. From the very beginning, the promise was a savior from sin, that God would save his people from their sin. I was thinking back on the text. There are many places in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, many places where there were miraculous births. Where, for example, we think of Sarah or even Isaac, and we think of Samson, and we think of Samuel and others that were born miraculously. We can think of those who were born and who were told when they were very young that God had a purpose for them, like Jeremiah was told when he was young that I have called you from the womb and you will do this and so forth. But I was thinking about it. There are only two that I could think of, and I was racking my brain for others. I could only think of two places, other places in the whole Bible, where a birth was foretold and they were told what that person would do. And the first one was Samson in Judges 13, that he was told, or his mother was told, that Samson would begin to deliver them out of the hands of the Philistines. And the other one is John the Baptist. But here, God in a unique way speaks about one who would actually save his people from their sin. And I want to stop and observe the fact that we all need saving from our sin. This is man's one great need. It is the salvation from sin. Our need is not self-actualization. Our need is not purpose. Our need is not good health and wealth and a pleasant life. That is not our need. Our great need is righteousness. We are condemned. We are condemned from birth. Sinners who are born in sin, who practice sin, who love sin. We are rebels by nature. We live for our own glory. We live for ourselves and for our own pleasure. And we break God's law all the time. When you remember that God created us, He created us in His image for the purpose of, in everything, glorifying Him. Walking with Him, knowing Him, living for Him, hearing His word, obeying His word, walking in His way, doing everything that we do out of love for Him. That's what we were created for. Listen, no man does that. In fact, according to Paul in Romans, until we're born again by the grace of God, there's not one good thing that we can do in God's eyes. There is nothing that we can do to make an atonement for our sins. There is no amount of good works that you can accomplish, no amount of nice things you can do for other people, no amount of rituals that you can perform or mystical experiences that you can have. There is nothing, there's no amount of tears that you could shed that would atone for your sin. There is only one means of salvation, and it is that which God provided. And He provided it through His Son. Sin has left us utterly in bondage. Sin is slavery. We think in our culture that doing what we want is freedom. Listen, doing what you want and following your lust is the greatest bondage you could possibly ever have. People living for themselves and their own pleasure or their own glory is a complete and utter bondage. It leads to misery, it leads to depression, it leads to all kinds of disgusting habits and overwhelming bondages. You just can't even describe it. Pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. It is a true bondage. But it's much more than bondage. It results in the condemnation of God, that you are under the wrath of God. We are all, by birth and by practice and by choice, we are all sinners under the wrath of God. The law condemns us. Not just here in this world, not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternal hell. That's what the Bible says. That's what God has said. Again, I like to emphasize, it's not because God is mean. God is not mean. God is good. That's why He does it. God is good. It's because sin is so wicked. We desperately need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything for ourselves. In fact, biblically, we can't even want to be saved by ourselves. We're rebels by nature. We hate God by nature. It's only by His word, as He opens our eyes to see how sinful we are, how holy He is, how righteous He is, and how much I really deserve hell, and how much I really am in total bondage to my sin. And it's misery. And it's not just misery here, it's misery for eternity. You know, people try to commit suicide, they think they're going to escape things. They're not escaping things. They're going from the fire, from the frying pan into the fire. They're going from bad to worse. Listen, there is no escape apart from the means that God has provided. And that means is Christ. The one that he promised from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Now this is why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. And as I was thinking about this and thinking about what the Gospels say, you don't have a lot of references to his death. But you do throughout, you have these kind of what I would say, if you're a Jew in the days of Christ, what I would call were somewhat enigmatic. And when I say I don't even think the disciples understood how this actually was going to work. There are references to his death, but yet they weren't looking for his death. John chapter 1, remember, John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And in John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he spoke about just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that all that would believe on him would have eternal life. And then he says famously in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His Son had to be lifted up. And he says multiple times throughout his ministry, he speaks about the fact that the Son of Man must be lifted up. I must be lifted up. And he was referring constantly, in a kind of enigmatic way, to his death. In John 12, verse 32, another example, I won't look at all of them, but John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John adds the comment, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. He said in Mark 10, 45, he did not come to serve, but not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. He came, that was why he came. He came to give his life a ransom. That is a purchase price for his people. He came for the purpose of taking away their sins. But I find it interesting that when he died, that even the disciples really did not understand at all what he did. Even though it was prophesied in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53. But look with me for a minute at Luke chapter 24. Jesus was crucified. He had risen from the dead. He's on the road to Emmaus and he meets these two disciples. And you remember this account. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he's talking to these disciples and these two disciples, which don't recognize him. They're talking about what has happened. And they say in verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's so ironic, because that's why he died. He died to redeem them. They were totally blind to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, came for the very purpose of dying in the place of his people and taking the penalty for their sins upon himself. He died to redeem them. And they thought that this was the failure of Christ. It was what he came to do. He came to give his life as an atonement, as the Lamb of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God with a capital L, of which all the lambs that were slain through the ages in the sacrificial system were all simply a picture, pointing to what the Lamb of God would do once and for all in all of history, one time for all his people, for all their sins forever, would offer himself as both high priest and sacrifice upon the cross. He provided an atonement. The word atonement, fundamentally, scripturally, if we could bring it together, what it is that Christ accomplished on the cross? The cleansing of the sin of his people. Listen, there is no way that any human being can atone for their own sins. There's nothing you can do. But God provided in Christ a means by which our sins are washed away. They are cleansed permanently and forever. It is the only means by which any human being can have a clear conscience before God. To know, not to think, not to hope, not to, well, maybe I hope I get to heaven, but to know with certainty that my sins are forgiven. And that I know that I will be forever with God. Because he has saved me from my sin by taking upon himself the penalty that was due to me. As the Son of God who took upon himself human flesh in order to die in my place, he gave his life for me. Now, as you go to the epistles in the New Testament, you'll find many references to the death of Christ and what it accomplished. And I don't have time to go to all of them. I'd like to. But I want to emphasize the fact that everything that we have is in what Christ did on the cross. He accomplished it. And what he accomplished was the cleansing of our sins. I just want to take you to several passages and kind of put them together. 2 Corinthians, you probably know them. You should know them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, he was sinless, spotless, to be sin on our behalf. In other words, God treated his son as if he had sinned, even though he had no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God imputed my sin to Christ as if he had sinned and paid him for his sin. He bore my sin as if it were his sin. And his perfect righteousness is imputed to me by grace. It's a gift of righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 3, is a gift of grace. He gives it by grace through faith. His righteousness is imputed to me. It's accounted to me as if I were righteous. Call that justification. Declared righteous on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, based on his righteousness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, that is, through his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Again, it's not according to what I deserve. It's not according to anything good I've done. It's not because, well, Dean did a little bit, and so I'm going to do a lot. It's Dean could do nothing, so I'm going to do everything. It's all of grace. It's a measure of his grace that he sent his son to be the propitiation for my sins so that my sins could be propitiated. And the word propitiation is especially speaking of the wrath of God. It was to propitiate the wrath of God. He was a redemption. He redeemed me by his blood. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, dead means dead. You had no thought of God, no love for God. You didn't seek God. You weren't looking for God. You were a rebel against God. While you were dead in your sins and transgressions, He made you alive. That's regeneration. Changed your heart. He made you alive with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And you say, how did He do that? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. In other words, the law was there hanging over us, condemning us for all of our sin, for all of our lust and our covetousness and our self-righteousness and our pride and our arrogance. And the list goes on and on, doesn't it? Of all the things we're guilty of. Lying, cheating, stealing, lusting, complaining. The list is endless. And the law is there relentlessly condemning us and saying we deserve damnation. Jesus removed it. He canceled it. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. He satisfied the law on our behalf, so that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Listen, not because we're good people, not because we've shed tears, not because we did this, not because we did that, not because we read our Bible every day. It was sheer grace. Titus 2. It's the joy of putting all these together. They all say, I mean, you put them all together, there's such a rich picture, right, of what Christ has done for us. Verse 14, who gave Christ, who gave Himself voluntarily for us, that's substitution, in our place, He gave Himself for us to redeem us. That is to buy us back, to buy us, to purchase us. And then it says this, redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The reason He died for you is to deliver you from your sins and make you a servant of His. To make you His child, so that you would no longer live for yourself, but that you would be zealous for good deeds. And I like to always emphasize, you know what good deeds are? Again, we oftentimes have Catholic ideas of good deeds. You know, when I help the old lady across the street, or I put money towards this charity, or I do this, that's a good deed. I will tell you what a good deed is. A good deed is everything that you do in your life that is in obedience to God with a thankful heart, as unto the Lord, in obedience to Him. Everything that you do for the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is a good deed. Your whole life was given to you so that you could serve God in everything you do. Everything, not some things. When you get up in the morning, you should get up to say, Lord, I am not my own, I am yours. You have bought me. You have purchased me. You have redeemed me. I am not my own. And listen, this is why He bought you, so that you would serve Him in everything you do. Whether you go to work, whether you play with your kids, whether you do the laundry, everything you do for Him. Not for yourself. Listen, if you're a husband, you're not ultimately serving your wife. You're serving Christ. Regardless of what they do or don't do, you are serving God, everything for Him. Listen, that's why you're redeemed, to live for Him. I always like to say even your vacations should be for His glory. And you really shouldn't go on vacation unless you can say truly it is for His glory. Now, to the world that's dead in their sins and transgressions, that sounds like slavery because they are blind. And they are. They have been sold the bill of goods that God is mean. God is not mean. God is infinitely good. Infinitely good. And when you serve Him, it is the most glorious service that you could ever possibly imagine. Well, there are other verses, but I'm running out of time. So I'll give you one more. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And really, I'm going to go back to verse 21. This is a great passage. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. That's substitution, substitutionary atonement. He suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow his steps. In other words, suffering without complaining. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was perfect. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's how we are to follow his example. But then he says what he did, verse 24. And he himself bore, sacrificial terminology, he carried, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Now that's how he cleansed us from our sin. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's our daily life. The way you know Christ bore your sins is that you're living for him. If you say Christ bore my sins and I'm living for myself, you're in darkness. You still don't understand. I mean, that's what John says in 1 John. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. My friend, the reason he saves you is so you would serve him. And if you don't serve him, you're not saved. If you don't live for him, you haven't been purchased. He bore your sins so that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. You were born again. You were changed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd. That's repentance. You have now returned to your shepherd and the guardian of your souls. He's taken away our sins and he is sanctifying us day by day, right? We know we're not perfect. We know we still sin. We still need forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness day by day. But he is sanctifying us, and he's making us like Christ. And he has promised that in the end, right, we will be like him. We shall see him. We shall be like him. This is the glory of the cross. This is the glory of what Christ has done. Well, there's a lot more to say in Matthew chapter 1, but I'm going to just wrap it up really quickly here. The explanation is in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. Where he reminds us, Matthew reminds us, that this all was done because of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. 700 years before, Isaiah had prophesied that a virgin would bring forth a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. He is both Jesus, his name as a man, and Emmanuel, God with us. He is both man, Son of man, and Son of God. And through his salvation, God dwells with us through the work that he has accomplished. He was born of a virgin. Both his nature and his mission demanded that he be born of a virgin. God was his father. He is the Son of God. And his mission required it because he had to be without sin. And the sin nature is passed down from generation to generation by the man. That's clear from Scripture. He had to be born of a virgin so that he would indeed be free from sin and the condemnation of the Adamic fall. Well, one last thing to notice in verses 24 and 25 is Joseph's deed, or Joseph's obedience. It says in verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until he gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I love the simplicity of this text. I love the simplicity of the narrative of Scripture, the historical narrative of Scripture. It's a simple statement of Joseph's faith. He simply did what he was told. He obeyed. And this was the demonstration that he had faith. And God used him as the adoptive father of Jesus. And we see an amazing statement here again of Joseph's obedience. But I want to point out, which I like to point out, the obedience that God requires of us when we come to him is not rocket science. I see this over and over again in the Old and New Testament in situations where God tells someone to do something, whether it's Ahab or whether it's David or whether what he asks, it's not complicated. It really isn't. You don't need to be like study the Bible for 30 years to figure it out. You don't need a PhD. You don't need to know Greek and Hebrew. I love this. The simplicity of his obedience here is what? He did exactly what he was told to do. And what he was told to do was to take his wife and to not know her until she had, and that's what he did. You say, what is God asking of you? I will tell you. To humble yourself before him. To acknowledge that there is nothing that you can do for yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make an atonement for yourself. There are not enough good things you could do. What he wants, what I should say is he demands, is simple faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the atonement for your sins. And a humble heart that in light of that repents and lives for him. That's what he asks. That's what he demands. To humble yourself before him. To believe on him. To obey him. This is the call. This is why we celebrate the birth of Christ. He came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from hell, from death, and from all those things that come forth from sin. He came to save us from those things and to make us his children and servants of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for delivering us. We didn't deserve your grace. We didn't deserve your kindness or your mercy. We weren't even looking for it. But thank you. Thank you for providing for us an atonement for our sins. We thank you that in Christ we can have and have a pure conscience, knowing that our sins are forgiven, they have been washed away. And Lord, even though we are not perfect, yet we have been changed, we have been born again, and I pray earnestly that you would enable us day by day to live for your glory and to live for you. Please sanctify us by your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we honor you in our lives, and may we show forth the glory of the one who delivered us from our sins and gave us eternal life. And I pray for anybody here today, Lord, you know the heart of every individual. I pray for those today who do not know you, who have not humbled themselves before you, have not called upon you in simple faith, trusting in Christ alone for the salvation of their soul. I pray that you would work in those hearts according to your infinite goodness. Lord, we cannot change each other's hearts. We can't even change our own heart. But Lord, we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each soul here today according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.